Good morning. It doesn't take long to spend the night here, does it? I'm sure that you young, strong ones can stand it, but us old folks need our rest. Also, I want to know who brought the weather. It arrived with me, didn't it? Somebody reminded me of that this morning, and he's very kind and said, well, you know, it may be that the Lord knows there's blessing, and so the devil's trying to block us. I said, yeah, but on the other hand, it may be that God doesn't want people messed up, too. That's the reason we got the weather. I'd say we're about, 85% this morning so far, looks like. That's not too bad for this kind of a morning. Does anybody have any questions that didn't get handed in? If you have them written out, if you hold up your hands, we'll get somebody to pick them up, and we'll take a look at them right quick. Anybody written out any questions? Hold your hand up. No questions. What a blessing. Or did you forget about it? We do have a couple. Here's one that says, my parents are not born-again Christians. I really feel a burden on my heart to witness to them, but I don't know how to bring it up without them thinking that I am preaching to them. They have told me that they know I am religious. Can you give me any ideas? Yes, your parents probably will receive from you the truth of the gospel less than they will from anybody else in the world. And the reason for that is that to them, you're still their little boy or their little girl, and you always will be. And the more you talk about it to them, the less chance you're going to have of really making a solid impact in their lives. But there is one thing that you can do, and this will inevitably work. Your parents may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you are. And if you'll simply live the Christ life in front of them, the time will come when, if they don't ask you, they'll ask someone else and will come to know the Savior. So I'd say keep your mouth shut, pray, and live the life. Live the life. They can't escape that. Whenever they see by the way you act, the way you respond, the way you function around the home, whenever they see that there's something measurably different in your life because of Christ, that'll get their attention. There's a very excellent tape along that line that I'd recommend for you. I don't know if we have it in the library or not. Do you have Bo Bottomley? Yeah. There's a tape called The Bald Eagle by a fellow by the name of Bo Bottomley. And it's one of the most powerful testimonies that I've ever heard as to the impact of a son on a father. So you might want to listen to that. It might be of help to you. Now, here's another one that I recently read where only 1.5% of all the evangelistic forces of the Christian world are aimed towards the Muslim world. Why have Christians failed in this ministry? Is it a lack of commitment that causes us to cower before a fear of those that we are strongly committed, of those that are strongly committed to a wrong doctrine, such as those who are committed to Islam? The question, if I understand it, is why are we not doing more towards reaching those who are committed to Islam? The Islamic world is a difficult area to reach. There are places in the world of Islam where if you witness to a Muslim, they'll throw you in jail. That's true in Malaysia. There are places in Malaysia. I was up there last summer around Kuala Lumpur and Port Dixon, that area, and there is a law in Malaysia that if you try and proselyte a Muslim, they will throw you in the clink. And they are very, very adamant about that. But there are Muslims being won to Christ in Malaysia. It's not that they cannot be reached, it's just that it's difficult, both from the standpoint of the laws of the country and from the standpoint of Islam itself. You see, the Islamic people will take the position that Jesus was real, that he's a historical character, that he lived, that he was a great prophet, but that Muhammad was a later prophet, that Muhammad is a later revelation, and therefore they will not accept the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact God, but they will say, yes, he's a prophet, but we just have further light, we just have later light. Which is a pretty difficult situation. But they can be reached. The last 3 days of July, I think it was, I had the privilege of preaching an evangelistic crusade in Singapore. And the week before, some friends of mine had put me in touch with a couple of couples, and we'd gone out to supper with them. One of the couples, the wife is a believer, the husband is not. The other couple, both of them are Muslims and neither believers. And so we had dinner with them and then invited them to come to the crusade. And so they came. And as I was preaching along there the night they were there, I noticed that one of the women looked like she was under conviction. And we'd made arrangements to go out and have a little bite of supper with them afterwards. So we did, and went to a hotel and sat down, and for about 3 hours had a tremendously open discussion with this Muslim couple regarding the claims of Christ. And her husband said, you know, when you gave the invitation, he said, my wife should have gone forward, said she really wanted to. Well, I thought that's a little unusual, you know, for a Muslim. But we spent 3 hours discussing the reality of Christ, and no decision was made. Well, I put them on my prayer list, my daily prayer list, praying for their conversion. And about 2 months ago, I got a letter that they were having trouble then. 4 children, and he wanted her just to take the kids and leave. But I got a letter that on a Friday, they had decided that the next Monday they were going to go to an attorney and take care of everything necessary to split the family. Well, on Saturday, she had read a book that my wife had given to one of the ladies there in Singapore, and in reading that book, had really come face to face again with the claims of Christ and had committed her life to Jesus. Got gloriously converted. And now she's in a Bible study with a couple of friends of ours, women who are over there, and her husband initially was delighted and thrilled. Matter of fact, he was taking her down to the confirmation classes at a Presbyterian church in Singapore so she'd be sure and make them. You know, well, they're having a little difficulty now because he sees the implications of it. But the facts are that Muslim people can be reached. You see, they have the same needs as Christians. I mean the people who are in the Christian world. They have the same need. People are the same. They really need Jesus. And so they can be reached if we'll just take the time to sit down and really discuss it with them. But you're not going to do it just in cold turkey evangelism. You're not just going to run by and hit a Muslim, you know, and have him accept Christ. Generally, it's going to take some time and effort and involvement. But the need is there. They recognize the need when they're faced with it, and they will come. I hope that's of some help. Okay. All hearts at peace? Everybody happy? Well, we'll fire up and get after it. Maybe the first thing we ought to do is to put back up on the screen the objective. Some people said they did not get that copied last night in totality, so let's throw it back up there and... let's take the objective to know, love, and glorify God, and to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. Is that close? For those who didn't get it copied, you're welcome. I tell you, you better pray with real fervor for Leroy Iams getting in here. If he doesn't, you've had the course. You may have put up with me. That ought to encourage your prayer life. Well, let's pray. Our Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I can back up just a minute, I want to say a word about the matter of raising up disciples. There are, basically, if I can find page 6, isn't that a blessing? There's 7. How are we doing? Oh, there's 6. What's 5 doing out here? And we'll back up here and take a look at... raising up men involves at least three aspects. And I want to just hit these quickly. You know where we are? Yeah, we're not in any hurry. You find it? I tell you, you know, trying to back up on something like this is tough as a boiled owl. I hope you all recognize that. You ever try and eat a boiled owl? Y'all try that sometime. That's pretty tough. Or as they'd say in Texas, that's rough as a nickel's worth of goat's meat, and that's pretty tough too. You find it? Hang in there. Well, three aspects of raising up laborers. One of them is teaching, which we'll define as imparting facts. Secondly, training, which we'll define as imparting skills, both in the Word of God and in the ministry. And then the third aspect is building, which is to impart character. These may be going on simultaneously, but generally they take place in that order. We teach people, we train people, and by the grace of God, we build into their lives. So now let's talk about qualified laborers, to raise up qualified laborers. Last night we said that a qualified laborer knows what to do, he knows how to do it, and he's committed to the task of getting it done. Let's talk about knowing what to do for just a minute. I had the privilege of having breakfast this morning with a young man who is busier than a one-arm paper hanger with the hives, and that's pretty busy. And you know, you can get that busy in Christian activity because if you have anything at all to say, there are more people who are wanting or who are going to want to hear you say it than you can get around to. And the reason for that is there's so very few people that have anything to say. So if you begin to have a message to deliver, a life's message, then you can expect people to be beating a path to your door, wanting you to speak here and speak there and wanting personal time with you and all that kind of thing. Well, when that happens, you've got to begin to sort it out. You've got to decide, well, now, you know, where are we going to put the strokes in and what are we going to do? So in that context, let's look at the sixth chapter of the book of John. John chapter 6. Starting with verse 25. And the background of John 6 is that Jesus had fed the multitudes. He had gone across the sea to escape the multitudes. They came over looking for him and they found him. John 6, verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you come over here, preacher? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Incidentally, he didn't answer their question. Did you notice that? Some questions you ought not to answer. He knew that the problem was deeper than that simple question, so he says to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he delivers him a little homily. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then they had another question. They quit worrying about where he, how he came over there and when. Then said they unto him, verse 28, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And okay, Master, you've told us that we ought to labor for the meat that doesn't perish. Now tell us, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. One of my favorite portions, because it points out so in such stark contrast the difference between the way God looks at things and the way man looks at things. When he told them to labor for the meat that doesn't perish, the first thing they thought of was, what must we do in context of activity? I can almost see them, or hear them saying to him, wait a minute, Lord, you didn't understand our question. The question is, what must we do to do the works of God? What committees do we form? What is your organizational plan? What is our program that we're going to follow? How are we going to do it? You know, what aids are we going to use? What is our program? How do we get on with this? And I can almost hear him saying, wait a minute, boys. You didn't understand the question, the answer to the question. The answer is, this is the work of God. That you believe on him whom he has sent. He said, that's the work of God. That you believe and trust me. Not simply for salvation. But that you believe and trust me for each day's problems. Live in vital union with me, as it says over in Colossians 2:6. You see, live in vital union with me. The real work of God is not to be equated with activity. Do not make the mistake of equating productivity with activity. You can be as active as an ant on a hot skillet and be producing nothing for God. And the devil is so subtle that if he can get us so busy serving Christ that we neglect simply worshiping him and fellowshipping with him, he's got the victory. He's got the victory. This young man I was visiting with this morning said this last quarter has been very discouraging to me because I have spent so much time in the ministry, and he began to outline for me, he was meeting with this man and doing this and doing that, that my own personal time with the Lord has been cut down. The things that I feel I've needed to do for my own life have almost gone out, and I've spent my time in the Word getting ready something to share with somebody else. Now, beloved, that is step one of going down the tube. When you get in that shape where you're so busy in the ministry, so activity-oriented, that you do not have time to feed your own soul, but you're always struggling for something to give somebody else, you're in trouble. A qualified laborer is one who knows what to do. He has figured out the objective. And the objective is not hyperactivity. And the objective is not just to get as involved as you can get. The objective is to fellowship with Christ on an intimate, personal, daily basis in order that his life might flow over through you to others. The objective. A laborer knows what to do. Now, qualified laborer, secondly, knows how to do it. He's a skilled laborer. I remember back in about 1939, I was working as a trim carpenter. We were building a bunch of two-story houses. I got to laughing about that the other day. I thought about it. You know, we were building beautiful two-story houses, three bedrooms, two baths, two-car garage, and selling them for $6,950 and delighted to do it. Those same houses today are selling for about $40,000. Same houses. I know. I worked on them. But anyway, here I was working as a trim carpenter. And if you've ever watched trim carpenters work, you know that generally in our context, these guys come with a toolbox that would put a hernia on a gorilla, you know, and here they go, you know, and they go to work and they bring in electric saws and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But we had a fellow that the foreman hired one day from Scandinavia. My memory is he was from Norway. And he came to work, and he had a little toolbox about as big as a lunch bucket. You know, just a little toolbox. And we saw him come with that, you know, and all of us trim carpenters, you know, we just laughed, you know. look at that, you know. That old boy's little bitty box of tools. Well, you know, he hadn't been working for about an hour till we quit laughing and began to watch. He had even a little old bitty saw in there that looked sort of like a meat saw, but a little one, you know. But man, he could whip that thing out, you know, and he'd cut a joint and put it up and it would fit like it grew together. You know, that old boy was a master craftsman. And I learned something from that. What I learned was that it doesn't make any difference what tools you've got if you don't know how to use them. And really, a guy who's equipped and skilled as far as tools are concerned, he can take a poor set of tools, and incidentally his weren't poor, they were just different, but he can take a poor set of tools and do a much better job than a fellow who has the very fanciest tools in the world and yet he's not skilled in the way to use them. Now that's true in the Christian life as far as being a qualified laborer is concerned. A qualified laborer is one who is skilled in the use of his tools. And the tools, in the context that we're talking about, are basically two things. One is the Word of God. Skill in the Word of God. And the second one is skill in the art of helping people. Ministry skills. Well, the third thing about a qualified laborer is he's committed to the task. We find people today who are committed to many things. Matter of fact, everybody is committed to something. You know, down deep, everybody is committed to something. You are. I am. We're committed to different things, but we're committed to something. But a qualified laborer is committed to the task that God has called him to. And he intends, by the grace of God, to fulfill that call at any price. When the other soldiers laughed at an Athenian soldier who was crippled, he showed up in the front lines to fight and he was crippled and they made fun of him, he silenced them by saying, "I am here to fight, not to run." You see, that's it. You know, that old boy, crippled, yeah. But he wasn't there to run, he was there to fight. And he intended by the grace of God to stand there until the battle had gone, either he was gone or the battle had gone their way. So a qualified laborer is one who is committed to the task. Now, be careful about that. Because in the context of being committed to the task, we can miss the basis of our commitment, which is to Christ. Let's keep that in perspective. We can be committed to a task instead of to Jesus. Let's keep that straight. But if our commitment is to Jesus, if in Matthew 6:33 term we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then we need to know what is our objective and be committed by the grace of God to get the job done, to get to it and get the job done. Well, let's see. In significant numbers, to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers. Nobody is as qualified to play the numbers game as Southern Baptists. I can say that. I'm one of us, you know. Man, Southern Baptists play the numbers game. You know, we measure our success in Southern Baptist circles by the number of baptisms, the number that we have in Sunday school, the number that we have on the church roll, the size of the budget, and how many buildings we're building. Those are the measuring sticks. Isn't that right? Huh? That's it. That's a numbers game. And we fuss about playing the numbers game, and there's a sense in which we ought to fuss about it, but there's another sense in which numbers game is a pretty good game. For this reason, numbers represent people. Numbers represent souls. Every individual is important. There is no insignificant person in the kingdom of God. And one of the reasons that in this little objective, I believe the word significant numbers has been put in is because we need significant numbers of qualified laborers. We do not need significant numbers of pew sitters, people who have been dipped and dropped. Put on the pew to drip dry, you know, we don't need that. You check them and 10 years later, there they sit on that same pew. They say, "Sit down, brother, and have a seat." And he has, and there he's grown to it, you know. But we do need qualified laborers. And the reason we need qualified laborers is because the harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. The shortage is in the laborers, not in the harvest. Then the next phrase says, as fast as possible. Now, why would that be put in there? I was sharing this with a friend of mine not long ago, and he fussed at me about that. Why would you put as fast as possible in there? Well, the reason is twofold, as far as I'm concerned. One is the tremendous need. You know, the world is exploding population-wise. There is a tremendous need. And therefore, we need, by the grace of God, to be working at it consistently. And the second reason is the shortness of time. The shortness of time, our own lives. Ephesians 5, verses 16 and 17, J.B. Phillips says, "Live life, then, with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God." Don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God, redeeming the time, as it says in King James, making the best possible use of your time, as it says in Phillips, despite all the difficulties of these days. Here's a little ditty I like, redeeming the time. It says, "I have only just a minute, Just 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it, I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Isn't that great? Don't you like that? One more time. I have only just a minute, 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. You know, if you lose your money, you can make some more of that by the grace of God, but they do not reissue on time. That's right. There's an old Arabian proverb that goes pretty well. It says, four things come not back. The sped arrow, the spoken word, time passed, and opportunity lost. We should be living with a sense of destiny, responsible for every moment that God gives us. And one of the reasons is there's a time element in maturity in the Christian life. People today are looking for instant answers. They're looking for instant maturity. They're looking for shortcuts, and there are none. There are no shortcuts to becoming a qualified laborer. Now, the charismatic people will tell you, oh, listen, if you'll just be baptized in the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues, you'll be spiritual. That's a lie. That's not so. The gifts of the Spirit operating in the life are no evidence of spirituality. The gifts can be operating in the life, and you can be carnal to the core. And further down, if we have time as we go along here, we'll talk about that from the Word of God. Now, I'm not mad at people who speak in tongues. I'm not mad at people who believe in divine healing. I do too. I'm not sure I believe in divine healers, but I believe in divine healing. But then there is abroad today in our land a great emphasis on this charismatic involvement. And many people who get involved simply because they are looking for a shortcut to maturity, and there is none. If God wants to build a mushroom, He does it overnight and it dies overnight. If He wants to build an oak tree, it takes time. And God is not building His children into mushrooms, He's building them into oak trees who'll stand against the temptations and the wiles of the devil and against the winds of circumstances that blow and beat against us. That's what God wants to do. Now we have the privilege, beloved, of helping people to be available to God so that He can grow them. Really, there's only one person who can keep you from developing at the speed that God wants you to develop. Only one person, that's you. We cannot speed up our maturity because that is the work of God. We can, however, slow it down or we can stop it. In Luke 7, verse 30 in the Williams, it says, "But the Pharisees and the experts in the law thwarted God's purpose for themselves by refusing to be baptized by Him," talking about John the Baptist. What Jesus said was that these Pharisees and these experts in the law thwarted the best plan that God had for their lives because of their own stubborn refusal to be baptized by John, which they should have been. They blocked the flow of God in their lives, and we can do that. But by the grace of God, we have the privilege in working with others of encouraging them to stay available to God in order that He can grow them at the rate that He knows is best. No shortcuts to becoming a qualified laborer. Therefore, we need to be working at it all the time. Let me share with you the names of some familiar believers. You'll recognize a number of these, whom God obviously used in the ongoing of His kingdom.
Chapman, Toller, Meyer, Murray, Habergale, Beck, Paxson, Stoney, Saffer, Carmichael, Hopkins. If you haven't heard of these people, you've missed some good reading. The average for these saints of God, the average for these was 15 years after they entered their life's work for Christ, before they really began to know Christ as the Lord of their life and as their life, which incidentally is real maturity. When we recognize that Christ is our life, that's real maturity. The average of these, 15 years, and yet we're looking for maturity, you know, in 30 minutes or 1 year or 18 months. And it just doesn't happen that way.
It takes time. So, reason I'm saying all that is, don't be impatient, huh? Well, the last part of that little objective is to help fulfill the Great Commission. You find the Great Commission outlined in several places. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Mark 16, 14 and 15, Luke 24, 44 through 49, John 20, 19 through 33, and Acts 1, 8. We'll look at one of them. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 out of the RSV. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. King James, it says, all power. All power has been given to me. I like that pretty good. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. From this, I think we can see that there are two basic parts to the Great Commission. One is winning men to Christ. And don't ever miss that. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the reason that we want to raise up disciples is not simply to raise up disciples, to raise up disciples, to raise up disciples, to raise up disciples. Do you understand that? We do not train men to train men to train men to train men to train men. The reason we do it is because we believe this is the fastest method of getting the job done that Jesus came to do, which is to seek and to save the lost. Now, if we lose that picture, and if we begin to train people, simply to train people, we've jumped outside the will of God, we've jumped out from under the umbrella of that which Jesus came to do, and we're operating in the energy of the flesh. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now, don't miss that. And I'll tell you, beloved, it is so easy. It's so easy to get caught up in trying to raise up disciples who will raise up disciples, who will raise up disciples, who will raise up disciples, that we miss the big objective. And the big objective is that men who are lost and dying and on their way to hell might come back into the right relationship with a holy God and spend not only time but eternity with Him. You understand what I'm saying? The devil is a master at perversion. And he can take this truth of multiplying disciples and he can warp it to the place where instead of meeting the main objective of God in sending Christ, which is to bring men back into fellowship with Himself, we begin to get off here and do our little whoopee-ding thing, you know. Training men to train 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 men. I remember sitting on the revolving restaurant in Rotterdam, Holland, up there, the highest point in Holland, going round and round on that crazy thing, eating lunch one day and visiting with a fellow, and I asked him, what are you doing? Oh, he said, I'm training men. Fine. I said, why are you training men? Oh, I said, I'm training men in order that they might train other men. I said, that's fine. And why are they training the other men? Well, in order that they might have godly lives. I said, well, fine. Now, why do you want them to have godly lives? Well, in order that they might glorify God. I said, that's fine. You know, now we want to glorify God, we want to have godly lives. And I said, what other purpose do you have in training men? Well, I don't have any other purpose. I said, friend, in one man's humble opinion, you have missed the point. You have blown the ball game. The purpose is not to train men, to glorify God, to have godly lives. The purpose is to get men saved. That's a good Bible word. Saved, redeemed, regenerated. Born again, transformed, you know. Don't ever miss that. And sometimes in the context of talking like we do here and using the language that we use, we may tend to get that veneered over. Now, don't do that. Because the objective is to see men won to Christ and to see them raised up where they can hustle their own gospel groceries and go out and get somebody else. Well, the second part of it is making disciples. If we're commanded to make disciples, then the question could be, well, what is a disciple? And we're going to be talking about that in just a few minutes. And if you're wondering why Christ commanded us to make disciples, we'll also be covering that from the standpoint of why make disciples.
Well, there's my philosophy. To know, love, and glorify God, and to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. Well, who is a disciple? If God in Christ has commanded us to raise up disciples, we better decide who is one. I don't think God would give us a job to do, would give us something to build if He didn't give us a blueprint to work from. And so we're going to see in this time that we have together, who is this disciple that God wants us to raise up? First of all, let's define our terms. A disciple is, by definition, we're going to define our times or something, yeah. A learner. A disciple is a learner. The dictionary says anyone who follows or imitates the teaching of another. Now, the word disciple is broadly used in the New Testament to describe the followers of Moses, over in John 9:28, the followers of the Pharisees in Matthew 22:16, the followers of John the Baptist in Matthew 9:4, and the followers of Jesus in Matthew 10:1. The word disciple occurs 250 times in Scriptures. It is used only once in the Old Testament. Many times in the Gospels, sparingly in the book of Acts, and not at all in the epistles. After the day of Pentecost, which occurred, of course, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, the word that is used there, the words that are used are mainly brethren, beloved, fellow laborers, or saints. The word used after the day of Pentecost seemed to more accurately convey the thought of the community of the believers, the thought of the sharing of the common life, where the word disciple seems to indicate a pupil-teacher relationship, and particularly the relationship that the disciples had with Jesus prior to the day of Pentecost. There seems to be a progressive development in the context of discipleship that runs through the whole New Testament, with a major change taking place on the day of Pentecost. All believers before and after Pentecost were saved, but only those believers after Pentecost were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, we find that conversion is made a part of discipleship. And from that point, the word disciple diminishes in use. And frankly, if you want to know what I think about it, just one man's opinion, I believe that the word disciple applies to every person who has been born again. They are a disciple. But since we've been pre-programmed to think differently, I don't want to throw us out of gear. And so for the purpose of the discussions that we're going to have together, we'll look at people in four contexts. One is the convert. Number two is the disciple. Now, using the disciple in that term, I think a better term for it would be a committed disciple, but we'll just use the word disciple because we don't want to get anybody confused more than we already are. The third term is a maker of disciples, or a disciple maker. That's a person who, by the grace of God, is a disciple themselves, and God is pleased to use them to help others to become disciples. And the fourth term is a maker of disciple makers. That's the guy who, by the grace of God, not only is a disciple, and not only is making disciples, but has the God-given ability to help other people to come to the point of maturity in their own life where they, in turn, can make disciples, a maker of disciple makers. Well, what are the qualifications for being a disciple? Scripturally, there are 10. As I see it, there may be 15, or there may be 8, or there may be 400. But from my point of view, there are 10. One, to be a disciple, a person must be born again. Must be born again. Secondly, he must love God. Third, he must be a learner. Fourth, he must be under Christ's authority. Fifth, he must abide in the Word of God. Six, he must exhibit love for the brethren. Seven, he must bear fruit. Eight, he must forsake people. Nine, positively identify with Christ. and 10 forsake possessions. Now we're going to take these 10 things and we're going to work at them one at a time to see how this applies. What is our time frame this morning? We break at 10 o'clock. We have 3 minutes. Excellent. A disciple is, first of all, a learner by definition. Now, being a learner is basically an attitude. It makes no difference, really, how much a man knows or how little he knows. If he has the attitude of a learner, he is a learner. If he doesn't have the attitude, he's not going to be. So, being a learner is primarily a matter of attitude. Secondly, a learner is a humble person. In Romans 12:3, J.B. Phillips translates the verse this way, "As your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each one of you." Now listen. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. That's a good word, isn't it? But then he goes on and says, "But try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all." In the light of that verse, two things can be seen. One is feeling that you are overly important. The other one is feeling that you can't do anything. And that's what I believe Ford was talking about last night. The Bible says, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Now that's pretty important, really. Because God, by virtue of how He created us, has given us certain talents and abilities, and when He recreated us in Jesus Christ, He has given us certain spiritual gifts. But for a person to try and operate outside the realm of that which God has provided is really a waste of time. For instance, I have the settled conviction in my heart that I will never be a world champion pole vaulter. Now, you can't imagine why that would be true, can you? But, you know, I have a conviction that that is not one of the abilities God has given me. They probably don't build any poles that strong. And besides that, I was built for comfort, not for speed, you know. But for me to decide I'm going to be a world champion pole vaulter would be a dumb thing to do, wouldn't it? It really would. I think that's the reason in Romans 12:3 we see that it says, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. There are some things which God has given you the ability to do, some things which God has not given you the ability to do. So, you know, have a sane estimate. And then third, a learner is teachable. A learner is teachable. In Proverbs 10:8 in the Living Bible it says, a wise man is willing to be instructed, but a self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. Isn't that rich? Huh? A self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. In the 17th verse of that same chapter it says, anyone willing to be instructed is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance. When we get to the place where we're not willing to be instructed, we're on a detour. They have shunted us over on the side. We're off the main track. Anyone who is not willing to be instructed has lost his chance. He's off the main road of growing into the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Proverbs 12:1 in Wisdom for Modern Man. And incidentally, if you haven't seen that translation, let me recommend it to you. Wisdom for Modern Man, put out by the American Bible Society. And in Wisdom for Modern Man, they have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. I believe that's the two. Maybe Song of Solomon. I don't remember. But it is tremendous. I hauled that thing out to San Francisco with me a year ago, January, I guess it was. And I thought, well, you know, in addition to my daily reading, I'll read a proverb a day. And I got to reading in that thing, and before I put it down, I had read it from cover to cover. I just couldn't quit it. It's really tremendous. Proverbs 12:1 out of Wisdom for Modern Man says this, a wise man or a man who loves knowledge is willing to be corrected. A man who loves knowledge wants to be told when he's wrong. That's what it says. And then it goes on to say, it is stupid to hate being corrected. Isn't that good? Don't you like that pretty good? You know, a man who loves knowledge wants to be told when it's wrong. It's stupid to hate being corrected. The other side of that coin is Proverbs 9:8, where it says, never correct a conceited man, he'll hate you for it. But if you correct a wise man, he will respect you. Fourthly, we'll quit. That's what we'll do, fourthly. We'll mark where we are. What do we do next? We have a break, right? Huh? In the gym. Any word from you? Okay, the thundering herd is on the way. See you later.